nearby sheep fields of Bethlehem. So look with me as I read Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Nahum Tate was born into the home of an Irish Puritan pastor in 1652. He studied at Trinity College and then traveled to London to become a writer and a playwright. Took hard work, but he succeeded. And in 1692, he was named the Poet Laureate of the United Kingdom. But while he was very good at handling a pen, unfortunately, he wasn't good at handling money. He was always tottering on the verge of bankruptcy. And tragically, he died in London in an institution for debtors on July 30th, 1715. Yet he left a rich legacy. He's best known for The History of King Lear, his 1681 adaptation of Shakespeare's King Lear. But one Christmas, he was studying Luke's account that we've been studying, and he crafted the very passage we just read into a poem describing the story of the shepherds abiding in the fields watching over their flocks near Bethlehem. His poem became a Christmas carol that we sang 2 weeks ago. "While shepherds watched their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around." This is the fifth and final installment of our Christmas Cousin series. Luke has put the spotlight on the aged Elizabeth and her much younger cousin Mary, their miraculously conceived sons. John, the forerunner of the Messiah, and Jesus the Messiah will be born 6 months apart and grow up 60 miles apart until their lives intersect about 30 years after their birth to form the central feature of God's redemptive story. We've looked at the angelic announcements of the two boys and then the two births, and this morning, before we leave the Christmas season and head into the new year, we're going to let Dr. Luke tell us about the many reactions to Messiah's birth. 2,000 years later, the eternal destination of every person on the planet continues to depend on how they respond to Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. So we would do well to study the very first responses to his birth. Let's look first of all at the reactions on the day of his birth. There are at least four groupings of these, and we'll begin with the response of the angels. But before the angels are mentioned, we are introduced to some shepherds, because the angels are going to appear for their sake. We're told that the shepherds are in the nearby fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and three questions arise here. Who are these shepherds? Where are these fields? And what are these flocks? Well, there are two possibilities as to the identity of the shepherds. They could be local shepherds who work year-round in the area, or they could be traveling shepherds for hire, the first century version of migrant workers who moved seasonally throughout Israel as work dictated. But either way, they were the lowest on the social totem pole in first century Judea, kind of like ditch diggers or migrant workers or even street people in modern America. They were despised and looked down upon for several reasons, but both religiously and socially. First of all, they were ceremonially unclean and thus couldn't participate in public worship. Second, they couldn't participate in ritual washings and other religious traditions. They were usually filthy. Third, reeking of sweat and dirt and campfire smoke and sheep manure. And they had a bad reputation for thievery. So it is just an amazing display of God's grace that he would order the very first announcement of his son's birth to be made to these poor workers who were despised by respectable society. That God would do that speaks volumes about his heart for sinful humanity, especially the weak and lowly, and his contempt for human pride. So where are these fields? Well, there have been shepherds fields in the area of Bethlehem from ancient times. King David, as a little boy, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, watched his father's sheep in one of these fields. In fact, that area is still called Shepherd's Field today. One of the fields was called Migdal Eder, which means Tower of the Flock, and it, along with the others, consisted of terraces with low stone walls dividing the hillside into sections. Don't think of lush green pastures with knee-high grass. These were rocky fields with scattered, sparse vegetation. Migdal Eder had a round stone tower, 10 feet high, 10 feet wide. And the tower itself was called Migdal Eder. The tower had a stairway that wound its way up to the top with a surrounding low wall at the top. And did you know that Jewish scholars believe that an Old Testament prophecy actually pinpointed the spot where this announcement was made by the angels? We're familiar with Micah 5:2, the prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But what about Micah 4:8? Look at what it says. But you, O tower of the flock, which is Migdal Eder, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Jewish Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim, in his monumental work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, published in 1883, remarked on this prophecy. He said, quote, although obscure and often overlooked, Micah here discloses that the Messiah, who embodied the hope of the kingdom, was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. One writer noted that, interestingly, history documents that Migdal Eder, located in the northern part of Bethlehem, was a watchtower built to protect the temple flocks. During the lambing season, the sheep were brought there from the fields as the lower level functioned as the birthing room for sacrificial lambs. And what about these flocks? Well, flocks of 200 to 300 sheep, my back is affecting my brain apparently, they were used as sacrificial animals for the temple in Jerusalem, just a few miles away, and they were being kept in these fields. In fact, this field had been the repository for the sacrificial animals for centuries, and these sheep would have belonged to the priestly caste. How appropriate, think about it, that when God sends his sacrificial lamb to earth, he's born a few hundred yards from the field where the sacrificial lambs are kept. And how appropriate that the angelic announcement of Christ's birth would be made to the shepherds who watched over those lambs, because God's lamb was also coming to shepherd his people, Israel. Now, having been introduced to these shepherds watching over the sheep, something they did night after night after night after night, we're told that on this particular night, an angel of the Lord suddenly stands before them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, causing them great fear. Now, we've already seen the major roles that angels play in the events of Jesus' birth. Gabriel shows up in the temple to tell Zechariah about the birth of his son John. 6 months later, he appears to Mary in Nazareth to tell her about Jesus, and then 3 months after that, he appears to Joseph in a dream to keep him from ending his betrothal to Mary. And now on the day Jesus is born, this angel appears to the shepherds. Now, I've argued before that I thought it might be Michael, and it might be, partly because he shows up with a heavenly host. But whoever it is, one second he's not there, and the next second he's there. It's a dark night filled with skies, and all of a sudden this blinding light and an angel standing there in front of them. This light is this dazzling Shekinah glory of God. Something that hadn't been seen on earth for 500 years since Ezekiel saw God's glory leave the temple and then leave the city. And so, like you and me, they were terrified if we saw the same thing. The angel tells them not to fear. He always has to do that. And gives them good news of great joy for the people. I wonder if there's a little pause after the assurance for them not to fear before he gives them the good news. Kind of gives them time to get their bearing. Regain their senses and be able to take in what he's about to tell them. He calls it good news or glad tidings of great joy. And notice he says it's not just for the shepherds, it's for all people. And that includes you and me and everyone else on the planet. Here's the news. There's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There were two towns in the Bible called the city of David. Jerusalem was known as the city of David in the Old Testament, because that was the name of the lower part of the city that David captured from the Jebusites to make it the new capital of Israel. But Bethlehem is also called the city of David because that's where he was born, which is why Joseph and Mary, as descendants of David, were required to travel to Bethlehem to register for the census. The shepherds have no trouble understanding that the angel is referring to Bethlehem on this occasion. But the heart of the news is that on this very day, a baby has been born in Bethlehem, and he's none other than the Savior, Christ the Lord. He's the long-awaited Messiah, which is what Christ, the Greek word Christos, the Hebrew Mashiach, the Anointed One, that's what it means. He's the Savior who will save his people from their sins, as Gabriel had told Mary and Joseph earlier. By the way, this is one of only two occasions in the Gospels where Jesus is called Savior, the other being John 4:42, where the men of Sychar confess him as the Savior of the world. And he's Lord, which means he's God. And if he's just been born, then he must be the God-man. What a mouthful to digest. Here's another one of those theological dump trucks that back up and dump the whole load on the recipient of the news, just like Gabriel had done to Mary back in Nazareth. But while the shepherds are still trying to digest the news, the angel gives them the sign. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now, the first part is pretty routine. A Jewish mother would normally wrap her newborn baby in swaddling cloths. That could be in any house in Bethlehem. But the last part will narrow their search considerably. They will find the baby lying in a manger. Now, shepherds knew about mangers. That's an animal feed trough, either made out of wood or hewn out of solid rock. That means they look for the baby in a very unlikely place, in a stable or corral where animals are kept and fed. And just as these guys are sorting out the news and sign in their minds, they get a fresh jolt of amazement when suddenly there joins the first angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." As we noted, the Shekinah glory of God hadn't been seen on earth since the time of Ezekiel. That was the time of the exile in Ezekiel 10 and 11. And the multitude of the heavenly hosts hadn't been seen on earth like this since the days of Elisha, 850 years earlier in 2 Kings 6. Remember that occasion when Elisha asked God to open the eyes of his terrified servant so he could see the angelic army that was surrounding the Syrian army that was trying to get them? And they appeared as horses and chariots of fire all through the mountains. Angels glorify God. That's why they exist. By the way, that's also why we exist. They just do a much better job of it than we do. They have ready access to two domains, to heaven and earth, and their praise chant speaks of both domains. They announce that God is glorified in the highest, that's heaven. And here's the source of that Latin phrase that we sang earlier, Gloria in excelsis Deo, in that Christmas hymn. And then they announce that God declares peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. That leads us to the next grouping, the response of the shepherds. As suddenly as they appear, the angels disappear. They're gone. We're told in verse 15 that when they return to heaven, the shepherds agree among themselves to go to Bethlehem, see what the Lord has revealed to them. And their response is immediate. Let's go now, they say, which is how we should always respond when God gives us instructions. God says jump, we should say how high, not think about it, wait, mull it over. God had just given them stupendous news, so they said, let's go. And so they leave the sheep and dash across the fields, leaping over the low stone walls. They really have less than a mile to go, for they know the most likely manger will be at the inn, which looked like a huge stone fort with four walls. And so we're told that they come with haste, and they find Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. If the present-day Church of the Nativity is in the right spot, and it probably is, then there past the courtyard in a lean-to stable against the opening of a cave, the shepherds find a line of animals and perhaps a single flame from a lamp on a stone ledge illuminating a young mother and a tiny newborn baby. If you go there today, they'll take you down the steps into the cave and little spot with a silver star, and they said that's where he was born. And they're probably right, very, very close. And to stand there or kneel there and realize this is where it happened gives you goosebumps on top of goosebumps. Just as the angel had said, the baby is newly born, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a feed trough. There's no mistaking the sign. This is indeed the child the angels had just told them about. What a solemn moment that must have been. Gazing upon an infant and knowing that this baby is God in the flesh. The Savior sent from heaven. We're not told what their initial reaction is of being the first human beings on the planet other than Mary and Joseph to see the Messiah. Maybe there were tears, I would imagine. I can't imagine what I would have done. Maybe just silent awe for a few moments. They couldn't say anything. They couldn't take their eyes off of him. And then surely one of the shepherds explains to Mary and Joseph why they're there, what they've seen, what they've been told about this child. Verse 17 tells us that when they see him, they make widely known what they were told about the child. How the Lord must love irony. How he loves to turn our twisted notions upside down. Shepherds in first century Israel are not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law because they're not regarded as truthful. And yet the one who is truth and cannot lie chooses them to be his very first human witnesses of the event that has been promised since the Garden of Eden. They go throughout the little town finding who they can, maybe waking them up, making widely known, we're told, what they had seen, what they've been told concerning this child. In other words, they go into exactly what we have been told to do with the good news of the gospel that we've been given. How many people have we told this week, this year? That should be one of your goals for this coming year. Lord, help me to be a more faithful witness, to look for opportunities to share the good news, the life-changing, the eternity-changing news that I have. They then return to their sheep, glorifying and praising God for all that they've heard and seen as it was told them. This is the third time the word glory appears in this passage. Shekinah glory shines in verse 9. The angels give glory to God in verse 14, and now the shepherds give glory to God as they return to their sheep. And that's what we should be doing every day of our lives. It's interesting that Luke keeps stressing that the shepherds gauge what they've seen and heard by what was told them. He repeats it. What was told them is God's word, straight from heaven, delivered to them by the angels. And that's how they know who this baby really is. Not that he has a halo over his head or that he glows in the dark. He just looked like a normal Jewish baby, but they knew who he was because of what they'd been told. And that's how we know the truth of what we hear and see and experience in this world. We filter everything through the grid of Scripture. Well, the shepherds have gone back to the field, but what about the response of the Bethlehem citizens? We're told in verse 18 that all who hear from the shepherds marvel at the things they've been told. They're amazed. Wow, you really saw angels. They talked to you. They told you about a baby born right here in Bethlehem. They said this baby is the Savior, the Messiah. You saw him lying in a feed trough. Wow, I can see you guys are really excited. They hear the truth about Christ from eyewitnesses and they find it intriguing. But there is no record that any of them go to the manger to see the child. Like most people in our society who hear the truth of the gospel about the Christ born in Bethlehem, who grew up, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead to prove who he was, they hear it. That's nice. Glad it works for you. Not interested. Don't bother me again. How typical is that response? How different is the response of Mary? We're told in verse 19 that she keeps or she treasures all these things and ponders them in her heart. She thinks back on everything she's experienced since that day 9 months earlier when Gabriel showed up and rocked her world. She adds to that the experience of this night with the pain of childbirth and yet the joy of her firstborn. And now these shepherds showing up to see the baby and what they told her about the angel and the glory of God and the heavenly host. She treasures each of these experiences that God has given her and she meditates upon them in her heart in the quietness of that night. Do you take time to do that? This afternoon would be a great time. Last day of the year, just over 12 hours left before 2017 slips into the history books. If you watch the ball or the acorn or the pickle or whatever drop tonight at midnight, a whole new year with 365 blank sheets will stretch out before you. Before that happens, spend some time today treasuring what God has done for you, what he's taught you in 2017. Filter everything through the grid of Scripture and meditate upon these things in your heart. Don't lose those lessons. Now, those are the reactions to Messiah's birth on the day of his birth. And they run the gamut of reactions today. Luke's going to move forward and record for us the reactions after his birth. He's going to give us four of these. And the first is the response of his parents. There's a week of silence. We don't know how long the young family stays in the stable. We know they remain in Bethlehem for several months until the wise men show up. By that time, they're living in a house. But the next event we're given is a week after Jesus' birth. And in verse 21, we're told that when he's 8 days old, they have the baby circumcised. I didn't have room for this on your outline, but right in the margin beside this point, the ceremony of identification, right out there beside that bullet point. At the time Jesus was born, every Jewish baby boy would be circumcised after 8 days. That is, if the baby's parents cared about God's commands. You see, circumcision brought the boy into the national life of the Hebrew people and identified him with Abraham's household and the covenant blessing. God had given this act to Abraham in Genesis 17 as the sign of the covenant. And if Jesus had not been circumcised, he wouldn't have been identified with his people, even though both his parents were descendants of Abraham. This is a statement of faith by Joseph and Mary. And by fulfilling this command, they're following God's word relating to the Abrahamic covenant, just as the shepherds followed God's word given to them by the angels. As a result, Jesus Christ will be eligible to fulfill the promises that God had pledged to Abraham. Circumcision was considered such a sacred duty for every faithful Jewish family that it could even be carried out on the Sabbath day. A Jewish leader or doctor would perform the simple ceremony, and it would be during this simple ceremony that the parents would announce the name of the child, just as Zechariah and Elizabeth had done with John back in chapter 1, verse 59. One writer put it this way: as the pain-filled cry of Jesus, the Son of God, pierced the air, he experienced his first moment of suffering at the hand of mankind. These tears were among his first upon taking on human flesh. His humiliation and suffering had already begun. But don't forget that Joseph and Mary are also suffering, being dazed, ostracized, confused, alone. Remember, these two teenagers, though Joseph may have been a little older, traveled to Bethlehem under a cloud of suspicion, all because of the will of God. It has been a whirlwind. Their lives have only recently been upended. All their plans changed. It has already required an angel to convince Joseph to take Mary to be his wife after she was found to be pregnant during the betrothal. It would be the scandal of Joseph's family and their entire village. There would be no wedding ceremony, no wedding march. There would be no family festival in which the village would celebrate the huppah, the union of Joseph and Mary. And the baby will only add an exclamation point to their guilt. Joseph and Mary will never live this down. These rumors will never go away. In fact, when Jesus Christ makes his claim to be the Messiah, the Jewish leaders will dig up the dirty rumors again and throw them back in his face. They'll make the accusation, "We were not born of fornication like you were. We know how you got your start, so don't lecture us." John 8:41. Joseph and Mary, will move from the stable into humble quarters somewhere in Bethlehem. Joseph will take odd jobs to eke out their existence with his tools and his calloused hands. And even though they would never be viewed by the Jewish community as credible, godly, obedient sons and daughters of Abraham, they would still identify their son with the Jewish family through circumcision. Joseph and Mary would refuse to acquiesce to perception. The question is, what about you and me? Watch this couple carefully identify Jesus with the law of God and ask yourself, what does it take to keep me from submitting to the word of God? Does it take accusation? Does it take rumor? Does it take criticism, false accusation, pain, gossip, failure, abandonment? Will you obey God on the campus or in the office and invite ridicule? Will you forfeit a relationship because of your passion for holiness? Will you identify with the people of God even if it causes people at your job or in your family to believe that you've gone off the deep end, that you're really not as balanced as they thought you were? What does it take for you to say, if this is what running the race means, I'm going to sit this one out? Or if obeying God leads to this kind of misunderstanding or accusation or mistreatment, then never mind. Or if doing the right thing causes so much discomfort, surely God will understand if I wiggle out of this one. Dear ones, don't miss that it is against this backdrop of permanent discomfort that Joseph and Mary will not miss one step. On the eighth day, these Jewish parents bring forward their little boy and send a message. Even though everyone believes this boy is illegitimate, the result of fornication, this family and this boy will identify with the people of God, the word of God, and the will of God. Notice in verse 21 that they call his name Jesus. This was the name chosen for him before time began. The angel had come to both Mary and Joseph individually to tell them, when the ceremony of identification comes, call him Jesus. We're so familiar with that name today, but to understand the significance of it, we need to go back in time and take a look at the first person who was ever given that name as far as we know. He was a young man at the time when his name was changed. He had been born into Egyptian slavery, along with all the other Hebrew slaves under Pharaoh's cruel regime. This little Jewish boy had been given the name as a sheer act of faith, the name Hoshea, which means salvation. G. Campbell Morgan, the Bible expositor, wrote that this name was a sigh and a hope. It was a sob from this boy's parents who by faith dared to believe in deliverance so strongly that they named their son Salvation. The little boy would eventually grow up and become the assistant to Moses. Moses would change his name from Hoshea to Joshua, simply taking the letters out of the great name Yahweh or Jehovah and out of the name of the boy. He weaves them into one name and results in the young man's name becoming Yehoshua. Jehovah is salvation. It's shortened to Joshua, which is the Greek counterpart to the Hebrew name Yeshua and the English name Jesus. Carried the idea that the person who was so named would be the agent of salvation, the deliverer. When Jesus was born, there may have been 100 little boys playing in the streets and villages throughout Israel who were named Jesus. Their fathers and mothers held a vague notion that perhaps their son would play a role in the deliverance of Israel, but this little boy would. Jesus was and is the agent of salvation. He's both Jehovah and salvation. One writer commented on this moment. He said, "I can't help but wonder who was at the ceremony to hear the announcement of his name. Did the Jewish doctor stifle a yawn? Did a rabbi who was perhaps present or performing the circumcision shake his head at the audacity of this peasant couple with no references or attending family members actually believing their child, who was from all appearances conceived in sin, could ever deliver anyone?" You see, Jesus is coming to the world without fanfare. The host of heaven couldn't keep from bursting onto the scene, but their singing was limited to the sheep fields. The only ones who had seen and heard the celestial choir validate that the deliverer, the Savior, was indeed born were shepherds. They weren't permitted to serve as witnesses. Now under the knife and into the covenant, the deliverer has just identified with his people, and they do not yet even know it. And Joseph and Mary, with their 8-day-old son still whimpering in pain, go back to their undisclosed home in Bethlehem. The family had carefully met the demands of the law. They had observed the ceremony of identification. The second ceremony, write this in the margin, is the ceremony of redemption. We're told in verse 22 that when he's 6 weeks old, after 40 days of Mary's purification, they take Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And in this ceremony, they give 5 shekels to redeem their firstborn son. You see, Leviticus 12 informs us that the number of days of purification for the new mother of a male child was 40 days. After 7 days, she could attend the ceremony of identification. Then after waiting another 33 days, she could go to the priest and with her husband pay 5 shekels to redeem her son from priestly service. The parents effectively bought their son from God. Notice verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord," which is Exodus 13, "every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." Now that goes back to the night of the original Passover night in Egypt when God took the firstborn of the Egyptians under the 10th plague, but he spared the firstborn of the Hebrews if they had the blood on the door. God had claimed the firstborn male they were to be holy, which means separated unto God. Now if the male child was from the tribe of Levi, he would serve as a priest in this theocracy. The priests were like the senators and the representatives in our country. They ran the religious and civil system as much as Rome would let them. This was effectively a draft, and there were no exceptions. However, since Christ wasn't born of the tribe of Levi but of Judah, he wasn't required to serve in the priestly service, and because of this, Joseph and Mary were able to pay the redemption tax. Numbers 18:16 tells us that was 5 shekels. And redeem him back from God. This was called the redemption of the firstborn. That's what's happening in this verse. Joseph and Mary had no idea of the irony of this. One writer put it, they were buying Jesus back from God when Jesus had come to buy people for God. They were redeeming the Redeemer. Note, however, that for them, obeying this law only added to their poverty. Joseph and Mary had already paid the census tax in Bethlehem, and now they're paying 5 shekels, which amounts to several days' wages, in order to once again fulfill the letter of the law. They're finding that the will of God can be taxing, tiring, uncomfortable, uneasy, lonely, and expensive. They're God's chosen couple to bear and raise the Redeemer, but so far God hasn't paid them anything but a few angelic visits. They seem to be paying themselves at every turn. But to them, cost is never an issue. Obedience is the issue. They're willing to meet and pay the price for obedience, even to go above and beyond. You see, they really didn't have to go to Jerusalem. They could have paid this to the local priest there in Bethlehem and saved all the wear and tear, but they wanted to go to Jerusalem and to the temple itself to present Jesus to the priest and pay the redemption tax, because they realized that even though they were redeeming Jesus from priestly service, they were presenting him to the Lord. Notice again the last phrase of verse 22. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. No one else knew who Jesus was, but they do, and they knew that God knew. Before we leave this ceremony, please note the irony again in that they were presenting the Lord to the Lord. Joseph and Mary don't understand this, neither do we, but one writer reminded me this week that in their childlike faith, they come to the center of worship and present the Savior to the Sovereign. They dedicate God the Son to God the Father. They present the Lamb of God to God. They bring the Lord of the temple to the temple of the Lord. They bring the object of true worship to the house of worship. And this virgin girl leaning on the arm of a peasant carpenter is in the court of women cradling the one who will one day rip down the curtain between mankind and the Holy of Holies. Yet, and not knowing it yet, amidst the hubbub in the temple that day with hundreds of people milling around, paying and burning incense and making sacrifices, they bring him the Lamb, whom every ritual and sacrifice and activity on the grounds illustrates, points to, longs for. There he is. He's come, and nobody knows it. God became flesh and came to live among us. And even today, as many as receive him, believe in him alone, place their trust in his sacrifice alone for salvation, to them he gives the right to become reborn babies, children belonging to God. Joseph and Mary, their little one, would have slipped back to Bethlehem had someone not noticed them. So far, Mary and Joseph have carefully followed all that the law required and even more. They've attended the ceremony of identification, the ceremony of redemption. There's one more ceremony required by the law. This third one, you can write that in, is the ceremony of purification. And in this ceremony, they offer 2 turtle doves for Mary's purification. As we noted from Leviticus 12, according to the law, Mary is unclean following the birth of Jesus. After 40 days, she'll be required to bring 2 sacrifices to the priest. One sacrifice, in her case, a turtle dove, will atone for her defilement, having delivered a child and issued blood. The second turtle dove will restore her communion with God, allow her to participate in the temple. You see, this is important because the idea is that Mary was above the need for atonement and that she was received into heaven after living a life without sin are simply not in the Bible. She is in need of atonement. She is in need of a sacrifice for her uncleanness. Verse 24 says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. She's bringing sacrifices not for Jesus, not for Joseph, but for herself. In other words, bearing the perfect sinless Son of God into the world did not make her sinless, but actually defiled her like any other newborn would any other woman under Jewish law. She's not exempt from the law. In fact, she's now impure and can't worship or go near the temple for 40 days. According to the law, specifically given for the new mother in Leviticus 12, she's to bring to the priest either a lamb and a pigeon or turtle dove, or she could bring 2 birds for these sacrifices. If she and her husband don't have the money for a lamb, then she can bring the birds, and the fact that she does lets us know of their poverty. She would have been ushered over to the gate nearest the sanctuary just beyond the court of the women, and she would have presented her 2 birds and then watched from a distance as the smoke of their offering ascended to God. And as she stands there in the court of the women watching the smoke of her sacrifice ascend, She's holding in her arms the final sacrifice. She can't afford to buy a lamb to give to the priest for an offering, but she's delivered into the world the lamb for the final offering. And with this, they're finished. Joseph and Mary might have slipped away and left unnoticed, but God had designed two witnesses to be on hand to testify that the Messiah had come. And so let's quickly get their response to the birth of Messiah. First, there's a response of Simeon. We're told in verse 25 that in Jerusalem is a man named Simeon, who is just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit's upon him. Some scholars believe Simeon was the son of the famous Rabbi Hillel and the father of Gamaliel, the Apostle Paul's tutor. This was the Simeon who became the leading member of the Sanhedrin in AD 13. It's very intriguing that the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Jewish life and process, relates the stories and accomplishments of all their great rabbis, but ignores Simeon. It's most likely because of his faith in Jesus Christ. That would have been an embarrassment to the priest. It's not ironic that his name, Simeon, means hearing, and he was listening. In fact, verse 26 informs us that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that he will not die until he sees the Messiah. We can imagine that perhaps for years, Simeon would come to the temple looking into at all the babies that were brought, thinking, is this the one? Maybe that's the child. They look like they're carrying a newborn. I wonder if he's the one. There's no telling how many young couples he went up to and then turned away, inwardly disappointed. However, it wasn't the case this day when he meets Mary and Joseph. We're told in verses 27 to 28 that the Spirit leads him to the temple that day. And when he sees little Jesus, he takes him up in his arms and blesses him. The Spirit of God prompts him that this newborn is indeed the Messiah. And as he holds up this little six-week-old baby, he prays, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. In other words, I'm ready to die, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Literally, he's translated, I've seen salvation with my own eyes, and now I can die in peace. There's truth in that for all of us, isn't there? None of us is ready to die until we've seen by faith the Savior, until we've held his truth in our hearts. We aren't ready to encounter the shadow of death until we've seen the light of revelation in the person of this one that Simeon was holding at that moment, the light of the world. I ask this question at every funeral because people are thinking about death then. I ask them, are you ready to die? Because you are one day. One day it's going to be your funeral or mine. And so I ask you that today. Are you ready? If you've never believed on this one, the Savior, the Lord, the Deliverer, then you're not ready, but you can believe on him today. Then in verse 34, he blesses the parents and he tells Mary about her child and herself. Her child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign to be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. In other words, he'll be the dividing line of all history. And everyone's eternal destiny is dependent on what they do with Jesus Christ. Reject him and you fall into eternal judgment. Receive him and you rise to eternal glory. So again, the question is, what is your response to Christ? Finally, Simeon has a word for Mary. Verse 35, he tells her, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Undoubtedly referring to her personal grief when she sees her son rejected by her people and die in agony on the cross in a little over 30 years. There's no other witness, one other witness, I should say, at the temple that day. And so Luke gives us the response of Anna. Very quickly, we're told in verse 36 that there is in the temple a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, an 84-year-old widow. There are very few women in the Bible who are called prophetesses, but Anna's one of them. Probably because of her status as a prophetess, she's given one of the living quarters for the priest in the outer court of the temple. We're told that she lives there, serves God with fastings and prayers night and day. Verse 38 tells us that she comes in at that instant and gives thanks to God. Like Simeon, she recognizes this child is the Messiah. Perhaps she's heard what Simeon has just said about him. So she thanks the Lord for his arrival. And then like the shepherds had done, she goes and tells everybody that's looking for redemption in Israel, he's here. I saw him. She spreads the good news just like we're supposed to be doing. Now one last grouping, we're done. Luke tells us the responses of parents and child. Go back to verse 33 to see that Joseph and Mary marvel at the things spoken about Jesus in the temple. All of this is still overwhelming for them. What Gabriel had told them, what the shepherds had told them, what Simeon now tells them, all of it true, all of it about this little six-week-old son Mary holds in her arms. Then we're told in verse 39 that they fulfill all the requirements of the law of the Lord while at the temple. That has been and will be the pattern of their lives. Jesus will grow up, God sees to this, he will grow up in a devout Jewish home with believing parents who are committed to obeying God. Question is, are your children growing up in such a home? Are your grandchildren growing up in such a home? And here Luke leaves a gap. Interesting. If this was the only record we had, we wouldn't know. We didn't know that the family returns to Bethlehem, that they, in a few months, the wise men arrive with costly gifts, and then Herod sends his soldiers to try to kill Jesus. The angel warns Joseph to take his family and flee to Egypt. They make the long trip, and they stay there for several months until Herod dies, and then Joseph is told to return to Israel, and he's planning to go back to Bethlehem, but then he learns that Herod's wicked son Archelaus is ruling. He's even worse than his dad, so he turns north and goes back to Galilee. Matthew gives us all that information, and that's where Luke picks up the story and tells us that they return to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And over the next several silent years, as faithful parents, they care for Jesus as he grows and becomes strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God is upon him. Luke gives us this description of Jesus' growth to finish this section, just like he had for John the Baptist at the end of chapter 1 to finish that section. That's a whole other study that we'll leave for a later time, but let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. There are many responses to Jesus at the time of his birth. That's what Luke is showing us here. The angels respond with worship and praise and sharing the good news. The shepherds respond by seeking and praising and spreading the news. The citizens of Bethlehem respond with wonder, but indifference. Simeon and Anna respond with worship, thanksgiving, and spreading the news. Mary and Joseph respond with obedience and sacrifice and worship and marvel. But the question is, the most important response is our response. What is your response to him? Your eternal destiny depends on it. Maybe you've trusted the Lord. I trust that you have. If you never have, I invite you to him. But if you have, then he calls you to follow him. And we're right here on the edge of a new year. Make that commitment. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ every day this year with a fervency that I've never known before in my life. And take it one day at a time. Think back this afternoon on what he's taught you, what he's done in your life this year, and then move ahead and follow him. If you don't know him, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song about the wise men, men of old who came and saw the Savior. What will be our response? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to work our way through these chapters in Luke this Christmas season and reflect upon his record of the first Christmas. We thank you for our Savior who came. We're thankful that in your grace and mercy you've allowed us to hear the gospel and respond in faith. We thank you for eternal life that we enjoy, and we pray for any today who've never trusted the Savior, that you would draw them to yourself. For those of us who do know him, Lord, I pray that you would challenge us, work in our hearts to commit to you this coming year to make it all that you want it to be for your glory. Do it for Jesus' sake, we pray in his name. Amen.